Well, it's been a while since we put a period to Acts chapter 18. I would imagine sometime, maybe in the spring or early summer of this year, is when we concluded Acts chapter 18 with the life and the ministry of a man named Apollos, as he's first introduced in the book of Acts by Brother Dr. Luke. So with that in mind, how about we turn to Acts 18, and you say, I thought we were done. Hang tight. Turn to Acts chapter 18, because we're going to get some context, all right? I can go into Acts 19 and simply divorce it from 18, but we can't do that because, again, there's no chapter and verse division in the original text. And guess what? The events ending in Acts 18, believe it or not, are going to come back again in the beginning of 19, all right? So let's at least read where we're going to go here this morning. This is an introduction, kind of setting the stage for this entire 19th chapter. Ready? And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. All right? Remember him? This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And notice, now this is going to be important when we get into 19, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, if you can remember, and I know it's been a kind of a time gap here between when we left 18, this man was from Alexandria, a major city here in northern Egypt. And he travels to Ephesus, which is right here on this map. While all of this is going on, Paul is starting this next journey out here at Antioch. And he's revisiting many of these churches that he had a first hand in establishing in the first and in the second journey. And he's traveling due west. But by the time he gets to Ephesus, when he reaches Ephesus, the man Apollos here has already gone from Alexandria to Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. He goes to Greece with letters of recommendation from the brethren. And when you go to 1 Corinthians, he is mentioned. Paul mentions Apollos. Apollos was so influential in the Corinthian church. What did someone in the Corinthian church do about it? They made the Apollos fan club, just like the Peter club, the Paul club, and then the real spiritual ones who sit in the front of the pew taking notes, the Jesus club. So one of the factions within the Church of Corinth was waving the Apollos flag. We are of Apollos. So he made a great impression on some in the Corinthian church. All right, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So notice where he goes. He's a Jew. To the Jew first. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla, this Christian couple that were co-workers with Paul, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded or explained unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, just to refresh your memory, some of the commentators and the commentaries that you read about this particular work of this particular couple, they're implying, simply based on what we're given, he only knows John's baptism. All right? Now, whether he was acquainted with John, we do not actually know because it's not really clearly stated. Was he baptized by John? Don't know. He's from Alexandria. Or was he influenced by those whom John did have first-hand contact? And these individuals traveled, probably, from where John the Baptist was laboring to Alexandria. It's not that far. And could Apollos have heard from some of John the Baptist's disciples about John and his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We do not know. All it says, he knows John's baptism. So when you do pick up a commentary and you read this portion, some make the following suggestion or the following thoughts. They go so far as to say there's a possibility that Apollos, knowing only John's baptism, did not know much about the public ministry of Jesus, not much about the passion and all the events, the bodily resurrection of Christ, 40 days on the earth, and then ascending to the Father's right hand. That is what some of the best conservative commentators will go. He just knows about John and John's baptism. The rest of the narrative that we find in the Gospels, he's not knowledgeable of. And so when it says that Aquila and Priscilla took him and expounded unto him, notice, the way of God more perfectly, they were filling in the gaps of the four Gospels and the events of the public ministry of Jesus. They are now instilling that into him and giving him, like one news commentator would say, what? The rest of the story. That is the conservative commentators, their conjecture on this point about this man Apollos. So, if that be true, if they fill all that theological hole in his understanding, now he's well rounded off. He knows now the rest of the story more perfectly. Now, verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that would be up here in the northern regions of Greece back then, or modern Greece today. He wants to go to Greece. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, the ones there in Greece, to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed. Notice, they had believed some time in the past through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. Now notice the change. Showing by the scriptures, Jesus was Messiah. Now, you don't find that knowledge in here when you first are introduced to him. Read verse 25. This man, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, spoke and taught diligently of the Lord, knowing only John's baptism. By the time Aquila and Priscilla is done, he now has full-fledged, perfect understanding. Jesus was Messiah. He's rounded off. Now notice the connection in chapter 19 to something that occurs. Again, Apollos now leaves Ephesus right here. Now at that time, most Christians don't know this, but in the days of Paul, Ephesus was a seaport. You can actually ship, dock, and walk from the dock right into Main Street, Ephesus. Well, there's a river that runs. And since Paul's day until now, there's been enough silt emptying out here in the Aegean Sea. Ephesus now, I think, is some 10 or 15 miles from the coastline now. You cannot dock into Ephesus. You have to dock some 10 or 15 miles and then take some type of transportation if you wanted to go on a Holy Land tour and tour the city of Ephesus. So let's get the picture. Paul's in Antioch. He's now starting this next journey, going by land, not like sea in the first journey. He's going by land. He's going to cross all across modern-day country of Turkey as he heads eventually due west. He hits Ephesus. By this time, Apollos is already in northern Greece ministering. So Paul hits Ephesus, and notice what he's introduced to right off the bat. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, there it is, Paul having passed through the upper coasts or the upper borders, meaning up in here, he's coming in further north, the upper regions, he comes to Ephesus and he finds certain disciples. He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now notice, they're called disciples. Paul asks them if they have received the Holy Spirit. They're being true in their ignorance. Haven't heard of anything called Holy Spirit. He said unto them, what then were ye baptized? Notice verse 3. We were baptized under John's baptism. Look at verse 25 of 18. Apollos only knew John's baptism. Paul confronts a similar situation that Aquila and Priscilla was confronted with the man Apollos. So we have to ask the questions. These disciples, and there's 12 of them. And we'll find that out here. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. All the men were about 12. So it could have been 12 or it could have been more. So Paul comes in contact with this group of disciples, a follower of something. He asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? They chime back, haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized under? John the Baptist. So, I think we can ask the same questions we just did about Apollos. Were these 12 disciples, or about 12, were they old enough to have met John and been baptized by John? We don't know. Text doesn't say. Maybe they were influenced by disciples of John, whom these 12 or whatever came in contact with sometime in their past. We don't know. It's not given. It's not given. Now, this portion of Acts 19, when you read the commentaries, they're all over the place. You're not going to find too much consensus. They're all over the place. Well, read on. Verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, isn't it strange when you go back to 18:28? Notice the rounding off of Apollos' theology. Now when he goes into the synagogue, or he comes in contact with Jews there in Achaia, he's beating that drum, Jesus is Messiah. So here Paul is relating a flashback to the opening of our four Gospels, the ministry of John. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, which is Christ Jesus. When they heard this, now here's the rub. Let me tell you what I was taught by a former pastor. When they, he was advocating, my former pastor, that the word they here is referring to the audience whom John was speaking to in John's day. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then there were those who say in the commentary, I'm giving you the two leading schools. When they, verse 5, the 12 men of verse 7 heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It all depends how you interpret the pronoun they in verse 5. Because we're told in verse 4, then said Paul, quote, Flashing back, John Vianney baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, do you end the quote in verse 4, or is the quote continuing with John doing the talking? Or do we end the quote in verse 4 and we pick up with Paul in the 12 in verse 5? All depends how you interpret the word they in verse 5. See the rub? Now, we're going to stop and make one comment. Now, again, this is introductory. We have to stop. John the Baptist did mention the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist did mention the Holy Spirit. So that kind of adds more to this so-called conundrum. John did mention the Holy Spirit. These guys say, we never heard of the Holy Spirit. So that would almost make you lean this way by saying maybe these guys never came in contact with the John the Baptist. They must have came in contact with some disciples or people claiming to be John's disciples. And even they were shortchanged on their knowledge of John and what he taught. All you got to do is read the opening chapters to your Gospels where John the Baptist is introduced, his ministry at the bank of the Jordan, and beloved, he did mention the Holy Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit coming down and descending upon Christ. So you see how you can be all over the place on your understanding and your interpretation. So we know that John did mention the Holy Spirit. That much we do know. So again, it would seem that these 12, or about 12 disciples, they were just like Apollos, with gaps in their understanding. So let's assume that the quotation that Paul gives in verse 4 ends with verse 4. Let's take that position for now. When they, the men of the 12, of verse 7, heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then something must have clicked. More must have been said between verses 4 and 5, which maybe Luke doesn't record for us. But if you take verses 5 to refer to the men mentioned in verse 7, then just like Aquila and Priscilla takes Apollos and rounds off his understanding, Paul here is rounding off their understanding, the men of verse 7. But now look at verse 6, where I think the argument is in more of favor that verses 5, that they of verse 5, or the men of verse 7, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I think now, versus holding to a former pastor's conviction that the day of verses 5 is referring to the people of John's day, I'm leaning more to the fact that the day of verse 5 is referring to the men that Paul here is actually ministering face-to-face when he arrives in Ephesus. Now, let me say one more thing. The book of Acts is a transitional book. Now, before you get alarmed, the Old Testament equivalent to the book of Acts is the book of Joshua. Joshua forms that bridge between the ending of Moses' life and the reign of the judges. The reign of the judges, if you went from the five books of Moses right into the conquest of the land, what do you do with Joshua and all the events of conquering the land and then dividing it by lot amongst the nations, amongst the tribes. Conversely, you take the four Gospels and you take away the book of Acts and you leap right into the epistles. How do you make the connection between the public ministry of Jesus and the writings of Peter, Paul, and John, and whatever? You get a big disconnect. And I came across one book that explains it like this, and it makes sense. Joshua is that bridge between the closing days of Moses and the reign of the judges. It bridges that history. Four Gospels, the epistles, no book of Acts, no connection. In the book of Acts, you're finding a transitional period that almost comes to about 40 years of time, from 30 AD to approximately ends around the first half of the 60s. Some 30 years, 30, 32, 35 years of church history leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. And what do we find during this transitional period? A major change is occurring. You have the old covenant being swept away. The temple is soon to be destroyed. The sacrificial system to be destroyed, no longer needed, because the ultimate sacrifice has been given. The Levitical priesthood, no longer needed. We now live under the priesthood of Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood, an everlasting priesthood that the book of Hebrews tells us can be transferred to no one else. It stays with Christ. The Levitical priesthood was supply and demand. As priests were dying, others took their place within that family or within that particular tribe. When it comes to Jesus, he will never die again. He has an everlasting life. He has a priesthood that cannot be transferred. It's unchangeable. It cannot be given to another man. It stops with him. It resides with him. So we have the old economy swept away, and we have the new covenant of the New Testament coming in its place. When Jesus lifted up the cup the night of the Passover, before his betrayal, before his arrest and death, he lifted up the cup and said, "This cup, the blood of this cup, represents the new covenant which is shed for many." And then he fulfills it by dying on that tree for us. So we have this transition. 40 years were given to the nation of Israel. From 30 AD to 70 AD, when the temple and the city, the sacrificial system, and the need for the Levitical priesthood were done away with. There's no need to bring it back, because the ultimate sacrifice was given. The ultimate sacrifice was raised from the dead. He is the ultimate priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There is no need to bring back a temple. There's no need to bring back a bloody altar. And there's no need to build another temple made of stone. The temple today, we are told in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 2 Corinthians 6, is the temple of God, you, the church. So there's this transition. Remember when Philip gets to Samaria and this revival breaks out. And Peter and John come to reconnoiter. What's going on here? And there was a man named Simon. And he saw that when Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, they received the Holy Spirit. What does Paul ask them here? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? Never heard of such a spirit existing. Paul fills in their gap, like Aquila and Priscilla fills Apollos' gap, and then he lays his hands on them. And they receive the Spirit. When Simon sees Peter and John laying hands, and these people are receiving the Spirit, he offers money to buy that gift so he can do the same thing. And Peter just simply brushes him aside. We got this transition going on where you have a church that is composed at the very beginning of all Jews. Then you have the Samaritans coming into the picture. Then by Acts chapter 10, we have a Gentile coming into the picture. Then, God forbid, Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapters 13 and 14, they go into Gentile land, and now the Gentiles are flocking into the church, and this creates an issue in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Are you with me? I'm giving you the timeline here. The book of Acts is delineating a transitional period from the old covenant into the new covenant. And beloved, that shift was a major paradigm shift for even the Jewish believers. Remember Acts chapter 10, when it comes for God sending him to the house of Cornelius, Peter didn't go joyfully. He was quite reluctant, was he not? When that sheet was lowered with clean and unclean animals all together, and God told them three times, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter told God, no, no, no. He was reluctant. And when he does hit the house of Cornelius, what does he tell Cornelius? You know it's unlawful for me to cross your threshold. Did he not tell him that? We got this transition going on. That middle wall of partition, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, that middle wall of partition that divided Jew from the Gentile, Jesus has smashed it to the ground. He's turned it to powder. And in Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ has taken those who were once near, the Jew, and those far off, the Gentiles, and he's meshed them and fused them into one new man, one new body, the church. And beloved, that was a struggle. So much so, they held a conference in Acts 15 over the issue. God was forcing that church, forcing them to come to an understanding of the new covenant and the realities and the blessings of this new paradigm shift from the old to the new. Today, we don't need to lay our hands on anyone to receive the Holy Spirit. At this time, you have this transition from the old to the new. So, in verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues, which was a sign gift, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. And who are the major unbelievers who needed signs and wonders to be convinced of anything? The Jews. And they prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So here, beloved, is the introduction to Acts chapter 19. That was an introduction to the introduction. So let's get to the introduction. I'm going to entitle chapter 19, Umbrella, Overarching Umbrella, the theme, Worlds in Collision. Worlds colliding. Worldviews colliding. A cosmic battle of the ages will unfold in Acts 19. This cosmic battle, when it comes to the planet Earth, starts off in Genesis chapter 3. We got an innocent couple living in a beautiful paradise created firsthand by God. No devil, no evil. There's not even a corrupt, fallen, Adamic nature on the radar in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with our first parents. There is not one police station can be found in the Garden of Eden. There's not even a jail. There's not even a hospital. There's not even a dental clinic in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. There's no need for guns. There's no need for weapons. There's no need for a security system attached to Adam and Eve's home. Nothing. Pure perfection. Adam and Eve, naked, no guilt, no shame. Why? There's no sin. Open communion and fellowship with their Creator God. And then lo and behold, in chapter 3, we find this serpent in the tree, whose fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, around towards the end of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy 2, we're told by Paul that our first mother was duped. She was bamboozled. She was hoodwinked. She was deceived when she dialogued with the serpent. Adam, on the other hand, who was right next to her and did nothing to pull away his wife from the slithering snake itself, was simply by her side. She takes of the fruit, she eats it, and the Bible says she gives it to her husband. He was right next to her, and he did nothing to protect her. He did nothing to warn her. He didn't even grab her by the wrist and say, let's go someplace else in the garden. He took of the fruit, and Adam says Adam was not deceived in the transgression. And since Adam was our federal head, meaning every action that he would do would either be a blessing or a cursing upon the rest of his posterity, which is you and I and those who shall follow us until the end of time, he threw it all into sin, death, dying, disease, cancer, tuberculosis, you name it, Adam gave it to us in his rebellion against his God creator, creator God. And that's when the cosmic battle began. And then we come to chapter 4, and what do we find? We find murder. Cain kills Abel because he's ticked off at God, because his countenance fell, because his offering wasn't accepted by the Creator God. And then lo and behold, towards the end of chapter 4, one of Cain's descendants decides one wife ain't good enough. He takes another one. And then when we come to chapter 6, we are told that by that time, and if you take the genealogies at face value, you're talking about 1700 years after creation, the world is such a mess, God himself is moved to sponge it all away and save simply 8 people and a bunch of animals in a big ark. Cosmic battle reached a high pitch. And no sooner does Noah leave the ark, he builds a vineyard, gets himself drunk, and one of his sons spies out his nakedness, goes to his other brothers and makes jest of his daddy. They come in with a blanket or a covering. They walk backwards not to see or behold their naked, drunken father. And Noah wakes up from his stupor and he curses not Ham, but Ham's son. And you would think by now man would have learned his lessons, but that cosmic battle continues, and now they're on the plain of Shinar, speaking the same lingo, the same language, the same desire to make a name, to build a city, and build those walls where we will never again be destroyed by any flood sent from this Creator God that our great-great-great-grandfather Noah talked so much about. We'll show him. And God must come down and destroy the tower, change their language, singular, to languages, plural, and scatters them across the globe. And you would think that would solve the problem. And then we come down to one man, Abraham. And we see the turmoil and the cosmic battle unfolding in his life, in the life of Isaac, in the life of Jacob. And there's poor Joseph. Joseph is stuck right in the middle of this cosmic dilemma. Innocent, thrown into prison. Languishes 20 years from the age of 17 to now probably into his 30s before he stands before a man who sees himself as a God incarnate himself. And you would think by then the battle would be over. And then there rose up a king who knew not Joseph. And he sees these people expanding like flies in his kingdom, cautious and now concerned that if a northern army comes in, these Israelites would easily join up and hook up with this army and pose a great threat to my kingdom. Let's make them slaves. And then you see this cosmic battle raging in the life of Moses as he has to handle over 1.5 million complaining Jews in the wilderness. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's build a golden calf and let's dance. Cosmic battle still going on. And you would think it would be over. And then you come to the life of Samuel. You come to the life of David and then Solomon. And then you see the exile of the 10 northern tribes, and then Benjamin and Judah taken off by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you would think by then the cosmic battle would kind of ease off the gas pedal. And then the Persians come, and then the Greeks come, and then the Romans come, and then Messiah comes. And you would think, my word, now that he's on the earth, peace is going to reign. And his life was nothing more but walking in the shadow of the cross, starting off with his shortly after his birth, the specter of the shadow of the cross fell over that manger. King Herod the Great desires to kill him. The cosmic battle unfolds. And then this babe, now well into his 30s probably, in his early 30s, baptized by John the Baptist. And what's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does to this so-called Messiah? What does he do? Drives him into the wilderness. No food, no drink, no human companionship. And then the arch-villain, the one in charge of this cosmic battle, decides to pay the Messiah a threefold visit with threefold temptation. And Jesus wins the battle, comes out. And you would think by now the battle should be over. But the battle is not over. The entire public ministry of Jesus Christ has been nothing more but one hit, one slam, one punch in that cosmic battle. Then the cosmic battle reaches a much higher pitch on the cross, where Jesus surrenders his life for you and I. And then the cosmic battle says, we've won. And 72 hours later, the tomb is found empty. The cosmic battle is not over. It just resumes. Because now, when you do read the book of Acts, and especially in chapter 19, we see that cosmic battle hitting a fever pitch, as we shall see in the weeks ahead. A cosmic battle, my dear friend. That cosmic battle is still going on. And if you are a Christian here this morning, or you are hearing me by way of downloading this message right now, and you have chosen to join us, that cosmic battle is all around you. Matter of fact, you're in the battle, whether you like it or not. I was reminded of this cosmic battle. I know of two movies that kind of portray this battle. One of them is called The Clash of the Titans, which goes back to mythology. But there was a science fiction movie that popped right back up on YouTube this past week, which I started to watch once again. But I remember going to the movie house years ago, decades ago, when I saw it the first time. It was called When Worlds Collide. And the storyline goes as follows. Astronomers discover two objects out there in outer space that are hurling towards the planet Earth. And in total desperation, they get less than 100 days to come up with a plan. Only Hollywood can come up with a 10-day plan. And the plan is this: across the world, they're going to build these spaceships, and they're going to have a lottery where certain people are going to be chosen from Earth's population to go on the ship, livestock, seeds, books of all the classics, everything that humanity has brought forward are going to be in these spaceships. And they got this catapult whereby the spaceship is going to go down into a valley and shoot up on the side of a mountain to get its propulsion. Here's the thing. The two objects that are coming, one of the objects is going to slam into the earth and simply pulverize it. The other one, Charos, is a planet similar to Earth. And here's the plan. Everyone's going to take off in these ships with a selective population, the best, the most intelligent, blessed with gifts and abilities, livestock and seed, go to this new planet and start it all over again. But beloved, on this cosmic battle that we're in, there's no spaceship for you and I to get out of here. There's no way out of the cosmic battle if you are a child of God. You're in the battle. The question is this: how well are you doing in the battle? The sad part about it is this: most churches and most pastors do not remind their congregations that they're in a battle. You're not going to hear about this battle from the prosperity preachers who want you healthy, wealthy, and wise, as long as you send them your seed money. The ones out there looking for signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and barking like dogs, they're not going to be told much about the battle. And those individuals, those pastors and denominations who don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, I suspect there's no warning or any reminder of any battle whatsoever. We're just going to get along. One happy ecumenical family. Well, beloved, I'm here to tell you, as we go into chapter 19, we're going to consider the battle. I gave in my call to instruction, John chapter 15, verses 12 to 27. And in that portion of John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples right to their faces, "Because the world hates me, it is going to hate you." And beloved, I think many Christians are ignorant of those words. Most Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, don't even read their Bible consistently. I bet there are hundreds, if not tens of thousands of Christians, people who profess to be a Christian, who have never read their Bible from cover to cover once in their so-called Christian experience. There, Jesus mentions the hatred of the world, first towards him. Notice that hatred was first turned upon Jesus, and then towards everything that is associated with him. The Bible, the church, which is his bride, his true followers, who are his little flock, his teachings, which are the truth, abortion, which is against life itself, traditional marriage, which is against Ephesians chapter 5, and the biblical gender identity, which is well established in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I imagine you could add more, but I think the number 7 here gives a full concept of what I want to convey to those who hear me this morning. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, you are in a battle. And at times, that battle is going to be painful. That battle may include being ostracized, friend, foe, and family, even amongst those who claim to be Christians. That battle may have to call upon you to walk alone. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they didn't have a fan club marching behind them. They normally preached and gave a stern warning all by themselves while they face a very hostile crowd, to include the king, the elders, and the movers and shakers of their day. You're in a battle. You're a soldier. And either you're well-equipped, well-equipped to fight this battle, or, beloved, the cosmic battle is going to steamroll over you. And you deserve it if you're not prepared for the battle that you're in. I'm going to stop here, and in the next hour, I'm going to share some verses with you that talk about the battle. But I want it clearly understood that when we plow through chapter 19, we are going to see Paul hitting a high pitch in this cosmic battle. And beloved, that battle rages today the same way as it did some 2,000 years ago in the city of Ephesus. The question is this: ask yourself the question, Are you prepared for the battle? Because the battle will come to you. And you're either going to get your little feelings all hurt and ruffled, and you're going to lay down the cross, and you're going to stop running your race because you're going to find a corner and wail and moan and have your self-appointed pity party. Or you're going to get yourself up from your spiritual bootstraps and get back on that celestial city and run your race well. And there is nobody under the sound of my voice, to include me, that has ever suffered to the degree that this man will go through in chapter 19. You may have had a little skirmish here and there, but nothing like what you're going to read in chapter 19, where the forces of darkness and evil come out of a box. Think of what I'm saying, and may the Lord grant you wisdom. Amen.